Let's now bow our heads for the word of God. Lord, you are good and you do good. And in your goodness and mercy, you had saved us by sending your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to pay for our sins, that our sins might be washed away before you, and that you might adopt us as your children. Children who have eternity with you as their prospect, and may we keep our eyes always, always toward you and toward heavenly things. And right now, Father, as we once more sit at your feet, preach your word to us through thy servant, and may we catch a glimpse of your glory. May we catch a glimpse, Lord, of your holiness and righteousness, that our hearts might be humbled before you and be bowed before you. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for our series, which we are about to close today, and continue to grant us understanding, that we might grasp what you have for us today. Use thy servant and be his strength. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Okay. Dito ba si Bert? Bert, nandito ka ba ba? Ah, hindi. Okay. Kasi baka bulag yun. Nakalimutan niya yung salamin niya dito. All right. Sige po. We continue our series in 1 Samuel. And we are now in the last chapter, which we will finish today. Not just the chapter, but our study in the book of 1 Samuel as well. We are in chapter 31, and I had entitled this chapter as The Killing of Saul and His Sons. And we now, as I had mentioned 2 Sundays ago, we have now reached the end of the story of Israel's first king. And really, what a tragic ending this story is. And in truth, as I had mentioned 2 Sundays ago, Saul's tragic ending was the result of a tragic life characterized by his rejection of God, characterized by his disobedience to God's commands, and characterized by his pride and self-reliance. That's a story, that's a sad and tragic story of Saul, who should have been so blessed being the very first monarch of God's people, at least earthly human monarch of God's people. And so we had divided, as I had mentioned to you, this chapter into 4 parts. We had looked at Saul's death in verses 1 to 6. And let's read now verses 1 to 6 and just go through that quickly before we dive into the rest of the chapter. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his 3 sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. Wow, what a tragic account of the last few moments of Saul. And we had seen that this was really part of the prophecy that was declared to him at the most recent time in his life, which was about a few chapters ago, if I'm not mistaken, in chapter 28, when Samuel's spirit who was conjured from the dead, told him that tomorrow, you will be with me. You and your sons will be with me. Really prophesying Saul's death together with his sons the following day. Now, I remember 2 Sundays ago, I had situated the timeline of what was happening here. This was, although that was, the prophecy was in chapter 28, and this is 3 chapters later, this is actually just the next day. Okay, and here we had seen that God, I believe, was still gracious to Saul. And because here at this point, he was hit by arrows. Not just an arrow, but arrows, because he was wounded by archers. Plural. So we can now imagine Saul having several arrows hit him, and yet he did not die. And he was afraid that he was not dead, that those Philistines who were pursuing them would catch up to him and not immediately kill him, but torture him first, humiliate him first, before finally killing him. That's why he asked his armor bearer, okay, take your sword and pierce me through. No, and when his armor bearer said no, Saul took his sword and fell upon his own sword. He committed suicide. And I remember mentioning to you that knowing that his end was near and that he was still alive enough to ask his armor bearer to do what he wanted him to do, this was actually or possibly Saul's last chance to be made right with God. He should have used this time to come before God and seek his forgiveness for having rebelled against him, for having disobeyed God, for having not dependent upon God, for having taken his role as king separate from actual reliance on God and trust in God. Thinking that he was king based only on his own wisdom and his own abilities, forgetting that his position as king was a calling of God to some degree to him, because he was requested by the people of Israel to be king. And of all the people in Israel, God chose him. God chose him. We know from the very beginning that Saul was not really God's choice. It was David. But because the people insisted on replacing God as their king with a human king, then God gave them a king that they deserved. And we had seen the life of Saul all this time and how much he had bungled this opportunity to be a servant king of God. And so his life was now about to end, and yet he could have still turned to God and seek his forgiveness and ask that God might pardon him and wipe away his sins, even though he knew that he would be killed or he would die in a few moments. You know, as I was reviewing that event again last night, the thought just struck me. And I pray that this has come to your mind as well, at least for some of you, that we would not wait till the last few moments of our lives to come to God and be made right with him. Saul, at the very last moments in his life, lost that opportunity forever. Forever. And now his prospect from the grave will be the judgment of God through his son, Jesus Christ. One day at the great white throne judgment. That's his prospect now. And it's so tragic that he had all his life to have surrendered himself to God and made God his Lord and his true king. And now in his last few breaths, instead of turning to God and putting his life in God's hands, he took his life in his own hands and killed himself. I don't know how many of us here have turned to Christ and have surrendered your life to him, asking him to be your Lord and your Savior. Not just by word, but by true surrender to him. Some of you might be here simply because you just want to appease your spouse who had asked you to come, or maybe you just want to appease your parents because they had asked you to come. And all this time you've heard the gospel, all this time you've heard the call for you to come to Christ, and you're still dragging your feet in doing that. I pray that you will not wait till the last moments of your life to do that. And yet there are many who today think that way by saying, well, I still want to enjoy my life and I'm still young. Maybe I'll come to Christ when I'm older or when I'm old, which is one of the most foolish things you could ever think. Because how do you know that you would grow old? How would you know? There is now so much data on the increasing number of sudden deaths happening all over the world. There are statistics for this. Sudden deaths. And many of those who had suddenly died were not old. They were not old. And they died of different sicknesses that they did not think they had. And they just died. I forgot who it was who told me that this past week alone, he's been to 3 or 4 funeral services or wakes. At hindi pa ho tapos itong virus na to, sa totoo lang. Hindi pa ho tapos. Please don't wait, because you do not hold your life in your hand. Don't think that at the very last moment, that's when I'll come to Christ. How do you know you would even be conscious enough to do that? You don't. Besides, if you give your life to him now, while you are still sufficiently strong, then you have the wonderful opportunity to experience and enjoy God now. Enjoy him in serving him. Enjoy him in glorifying him by being a recipient of the gospel and a channel of the sharing of the gospel to others, that others might be saved. Please don't wait. Please don't wait. So anyway, here we see that when facing death, we will respond to God the way we've been responding to him all our lives. If all our lives we have responded to him with indifference, at your deathbed, in most likelihood, you would not be considering God. I've known of some people who knew that they were soon going to die and the gospel was offered to them, and yet they would reject it. There's nothing more tragic than that. How you live your lives will be reflected in how you will face death. If, on the other hand, you had lived your life in faith and devotion to God, at the very last hours of your life, all you're doing is really anticipating with great excitement and joy, seeing the face of your Savior upon opening your eyes after passing away. That's why I ended two Sundays ago by saying, to be able to face death with faith in God, we need to live life with faith in God. And basically, that is where we ended. And so let's continue now from verse 7. The second part is a short part, Israel's desertion or abandonment. Let's read verse 7. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. So apparently, everything that was happening in the valley of Jezreel, remember, the Philistines were camped at Shunem, and the Israelite army was camped at Mount Gilboa, and in between was the Jezreel Valley, okay? And here is the Jordan River, and there were other Israelites who were watching from the other side of the Jordan River, what was happening. And of course, they saw the army flee, and possibly several of them saw how their king was killed together with his three sons. And so the natural inclination for them was to flee, because they knew that if their army was routed, this army of the Philistines would soon overrun all of these northern cities. And in all likelihood, many of them would have been slaughtered. And so the people fled to other regions to escape the Philistine menace, allowing the Philistines now to exactly do what we are saying that they would be doing. They overran all of these cities and inhabited them. So now they began to take control again of some of the northern parts of Israel. And the taking back of these areas would later be part of what the next king, David, would have to do. So see, David was not yet king, and yet already more work was added to the things that he had to accomplish. Of course, as king, he would have to reclaim these cities that the Philistines had taken over. Okay? And so, okay na ba? Okay na po ba? Just look at it one more time, because we need to move on. Which brings us now to the third part of the chapter, Saul's desecration. Saul's desecration in verses 8 to 10. Okay, so let's read verses 8 to 10. It's a little morbid, but read it anyway with me. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Okay, remember, they were chasing Saul and his small army of personal guard together with his sons. Verse 9, they cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. So let's take a look at this, because this is really a very important part of what is happening here in the last few hours of Saul. In verse 8, the next day was the day after Saul and his sons were killed, based on verse 6 of the same chapter. And so on that day, when they found the corpses of Saul and his sons, the Philistines came to strip the slain. You see, this was a type of looting that was very common and almost customary at those times. That after the enemy army was either completely slaughtered or was made to flee from the battlefield, the winning army would now go through the dead, especially the dead among their enemies, and loot them of their weapons and whatever other possessions they might have. Kasama din sa looting na ito is going to their camp, their war camp, being abandoned by those who had fled, and taking from these camps whatever animals, whatever food, whatever possessions they had brought there when they camped in preparation for war. This looting was very common. And can you imagine if the corpse that you would come across was the corpse of the king of that enemy nation? And you can just imagine what they would loot from the body of Saul. And that's what the victors would do. They would gather clothes, weapons, armor from the slain. And this day was also when they found the corpses of Saul and his son. But you see, they did not just strip them of their weapons and looted them of whatever possessions they had. Because watch what they do in verses 9 and 10. They cut off his head and stripped of his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Wow. The reason why I entitled these verses from verses 8 to 10, Saul's desecration, because this is exactly what is happening here in verses 9 and 10. And there are three things the Philistines did to desecrate Saul's remains. Pag sinabi po natin desecrate, it could mean to shame, not to bring much shame and humiliation, to treat as nothing, to treat as worthless. That's basically what it means to desecrate, to disrespect. And this was very, very intentional, brethren. And they did this in three ways. First, in verse 9, they cut off his head. Patay na, pinutol pa ang ulo, pinugutan pa ng ulo. They cut off his head. And again, I would like us to notice that there is a similarity between Saul's death and Goliath's death. Remember? The giant champion of the Philistines, Goliath, had his head cut off by David. You will see that in chapter 17, verse 51. Just to make sure that he was dead, David cut off Goliath's head. But more than that, that was a symbol of utter victory when he cut off their champion's head. And for sure, after cutting off Goliath's head, David had raised it up as a signal of victory for Israel and as a signal for defeat for the Philistines. And how interesting that the giant, the tallest among the Philistines who was beheaded and then shamed, that very thing was done to Saul, who, if you would recall, in earlier chapters, was someone who was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward in chapter 10, verse 23. So yung ginawa sa giant champion ng Philistines, si Goliath, bumawi ngayon ng Philistines sa giant po na hari ng Israel. They too cut off his head. Now we don't know, we are not told here what they did to his head. But when you look at the other parts of Scripture, and I'd like you to turn your Bibles now in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 10, guess what? That verse records that his head was fastened and displayed in the temple of the Philistine god Dagon. Remember, in the earlier parts of 1 Samuel, we met this false god Dagon, and how God humiliated this idol of the Philistines. And so when you say they fastened his head, in all likelihood, it means that they fastened it on a pole or on a spear. Tinuhog po ito. And this was brought in a march, in a parade, all the way to the temple of Dagon, and they're placed before Dagon, and this was very symbolic to them. This was very symbolic to them. They wanted the people and their idols to know that they had won a great victory over their chief enemy, Israel. And by putting Saul's head before Dagon, it was symbolizing that Dagon was victorious not over just the king and the nation of Israel, but over the God of Israel. We need to understand this. Wars between tribes and between nations at that time were usually really wars, or seen as wars, between their deities. Between their deities. And that's why this is what they did as a form of worship to their God, really acknowledging, that's why we were victorious, because Dagon, our God, helped us to defeat your people and to defeat your God. But here, very clearly, they had wrongly concluded that Dagon actually triumphed over Jehovah. What a mistake this was. So that's the first thing they did to desecrate Saul. They cut off his head, and for sure, the heads of his sons as well. The next thing they did, we see in the second part of verse 9 to the first part of verse 10. Stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth. So here, they stripped Saul of his weapons first to announce their victory to the people and then to their idols. This time, they brought the weapons of Saul and presumably of his sons who were princes of Israel, this time brought to the goddess Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was a Canaanite goddess of fertility and war. And so in doing that, the Philistines again were attributing their military victory to the blessing and assistance of their goddess Ashtaroth. Now, notice that this pagan nation was really polytheistic. Pag sinabi po natin polytheistic, they had many gods. Poly meaning many, and theistic from theos meaning gods or God. Many gods. So another one of their gods, of course, their primary god was Dagon, but another one was a goddess, Ashtaroth. And so they put the weapons there in the temple of Ashtaroth. Again, when you think about this, brethren, here is another similarity with what happened, if you would recall, to Goliath's sword. Do you remember what happened to Goliath's sword? It was deposited in the sanctuary of the Lord at the city of Nob. Remember? So that when David first fled from Saul and he visited the priests at Nob and he asked for weapons, what was given to him? What was given to him was the sword of Goliath, which was placed behind the ephod. No? So again, that was a symbol of defeat of their enemy before God. And it's very interesting that the Philistines did exactly what the Israelites did to the weapons of the Philistine champion. They deposited the weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth as a kind of sacrifice or offering to God, to their God. Saul's armor was an homage and a trophy of victory because they believed that their God or gods had helped them. Okay, so cut off head, stripped of weapons, both presented and placed before their gods. The third, I'm sorry. Okay, ulitin lang po ito. Saul's armor was both an homage, tribute, and a trophy of the victory to the God of the Philistines, who they believed defeated the Israelites' God. Okay? Ayan po. Which brings us now, okay na po ba kayo? You can just summarize this. I've been saying this anyway. All right. The third way they desecrated Saul, and for me, this was the greater of the desecrations, okay, is in the second part of verse 10. Please read the second part of verse 10. They fastened his body to the wall of Beth San. They fastened his body to the wall of Beth San. This is a very gruesome image. So they find the king's body, they cut off his head, and send off his head in a march parade of sorts to the temple of Dagon. They get his weapons and his armor, and was sent to the temple of the goddess Ashtaroth. And now they take his body. And for sure, this body was impaled. Okay? Ano ba yung impaled? Tinuhog po yung katawan ni Saul and his sons. Again, paraded. This time, brought to a place called Beth Shan. I will show that to you in a few moments. And there displayed outside the walls the ultimate form of desecration for all to see. Notice they did not bring it back to Philistine territory. They brought it to Beth Shan, which was still inside Israelite territory, because they were making a statement. Okay, paki off the lights, please. And here again is, ayan, they fastened his body to the wall of Beth San. I don't know if you can see this, so please do bear with me. Here is Shunem, which was the camp of the Philistine army. Here was Mount Gilboa, the camp of the Philistine army. And here is Jezreel. This is where they met to battle. And here is Beth Shan in the Jordan Valley, which is still along the valley of Jezreel. Jordan, or Beth Shan, if you will see, here's the Sea of Galilee, was about 26 kilometers from the Sea of Galilee. In this period, Beth Shan was either under the control of the Philistines, or this little town was allied with the Philistines. Because why would the Philistines bring it to Beth Shan? And it so happens, of course, we cannot see it, although this is a 3D map. Beth Shan was in a mound. Mataas po ang Beth Shan. It was like on a hill of sorts. And there, along the town or city walls, that's where they put the bodies of Saul and his sons. And if you would see this whole area, this is something that could be easily seen from afar. And they had a very clear point in doing this. Everyone who would pass in this area, they would hope would see how utter their victory over Saul and Israel was. Yan po ang kanilang ginawa. So you can just imagine this gruesome scene. By the way, all the cities during that time had walls around them, no? And so outside of the walls of the city of Beth Shan, that's where they put the bodies. Wow. Can you imagine that? Ultimate desecration. See, we need to understand this, that to dismember the body of Saul, meaning to say to cut off his head and leave it unburied, was the height of disgrace and shame for the victim and his family or his nation. No? You would leave it there to rot. And I don't know exactly how long a body rots so that only the skeletons remain, or the skeleton remains. I don't know how long, but it's not short. First, you will see it decomposing before it finally is consumed by decay. And it would serve as a reminder to the inferiority of Israel and Israel's God to the Philistines and the God of the Philistines. See, for an Israelite not to receive proper burial was both humiliating and sacrilegious. It was a sacrilege. Ultimate disrespect. And for the body to be mutilated, how was it mutilated? It was dismembered and then exposed, was even more scandalous. Just for your information, during that time, improper burial was popularly thought to jeopardize an individual's afterlife. We have no idea how horrible this sight was to the people of Israel or to the people of the defeated nation. Now they were worried, what is going to happen to him in the afterlife with his body there? And this will later on explain what happened at the end of this chapter. And this practice of impaling bodies of their defeated enemies was commonly used by armies in the ancient Near East. I'm sure you've watched movies of those times and how wicked armies would impale the bodies of their enemies and line them along the way so that as a rescuing army comes, what would meet them are the impaled bodies of the people of a particular city that they defeated. We need to understand that the Assyrians used this as a psychological ploy. Diba? Pag inisip mo, ang grabe po ang psych war nito. Why? Because it was signaling the wickedness and the barbarity of their enemies. Madalas hong gamitin po ito. But really, that's not my point. The point I would like to make here, brethren, is this. God's judgment of Saul was more severe than we may initially think. God was angry at Saul, for sure. But his judgment of Saul was more severe than we might initially think. Why? Why? Firstly, God rejected him as king. Remember in chapter 13, verse 14, after defeating the Ammonites, Saul wanted to offer a sacrifice to God, as a tribute to God. And Samuel told him, "Wait for me at Gilgal." The problem, Samuel, if you would recall, was a little delayed. And so what did Saul do? He offered the sacrifice himself, which only the priest or prophet of God was allowed to do. And there, as early as chapter 13, he was already being warned by Samuel, "Your kingdom will not endure." And then, of course, we know in chapter 15 and through these verses, 26, 23, 26, and 28, that again, Saul did not obey the command of God to wipe out the entire tribe of the Amalekites.
including all their animals. But Saul left some men, specially leaving alive the king of the Amalekites. And there God, through Samuel, pronounced the judgment that the kingdom would be torn from him and it would be given to a man who was better than him. So there, God rejected Saul already. Secondly, as we had seen, God killed him in battle. God killed him in battle. That's what we see here. So, hindi lang sa na-depose or hindi lang kinuha sa kanya ang kingdom, but the way God took the kingdom away from him was to kill him. And thirdly, as if that were not enough, God allowed his corpse to be desecrated. I mean, when I was going through this, I was asking, Lord, wasn't it enough? I mean, this guy was dead. And he did not immediately die. For sure, he was suffering. Notice, by the way, when God did kill him, he did not kill him immediately. He must have suffered having all those arrows in different parts of his body. And then he had that horrible prospect of having to fall on his own sword. Even in death, he suffered. But apparently, it was not enough for God. The third thing that happened is, and what we had seen here is that God allowed his corpse to be desecrated. And as I was meditating on this, brethren, Lord, why wasn't it enough to just remove kingdom from him? Okay, fine. You wanted to kill him because that's judgment. Wasn't that enough? And now, Lord, here, you have his body desecrated. Wow. Have you seen those? Have you seen movies, for example, where someone was taking vengeance finally kills the bad guy, and then he goes to the body of the bad guy who's already dead and empties his magazine on his head, on his body, and then dudurampa as if hindi pa sapat yun. Diba? Have you seen movies like that? Aren't you contented that you just use one bullet? No. That was the image that was coming to my mind. Lord, wow, you were really angry with this man. And I'd like to point you back to who God is, not who Saul was. You see, we need to see, brethren, that God does not take disobedience to him and rebellion against him lightly. He does not take disobedience to him and rebellion against him lightly. In fact, when his holiness and righteousness are mocked, when his godhood is ignored or treated with contempt, rest assured that God will vindicate himself by judging those who rebel against him. Masado po minamaliit ng mundo and even many Christians ang kabanalan ng Diyos. God is really looked upon so low in the eyes of most men, especially men who continue without fear of him in whatever sins they are committing right before the eyes of the omniscient one. And they think they can get away with it. They make a mockery of who God is. Well, God will vindicate his name by judging them. Please turn with me for a while and put a marker in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30. Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 80 or 30. God had this to say to rebellious Israel. Ezekiel 18, 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. In this passage, brethren, you will see both the holiness and the grace of God. Where is the holiness of God? When he says, I will judge you. Those of the seeker-sensitive theology, those of the seeker-sensitive type of ministry will never quote verses like this, will never magnify the fact that God says, I will judge you. But at the same time, here you will see the grace of God when he says, repent and turn away. So bago dumating ang judgment ko, come on, repent and turn away. That's still God's grace. Several chapters later, turn with me to chapter 24. Look at verse 14 again through the prophet Ezekiel. He gives this message to his own people. I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming and I will act. I will not relent. Hindi ako magpipigil. I will not pity. Hindi ako maaawa. I will not be sorry. I will not regret what I will do. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I will judge you, declares the Lord God. Wow. And who was he saying this to? Who? Who? Israel. His own chosen people. Brethren, if God here promised to judge his own people, how much more the Gentile nations who do not know him and acknowledge him, who do not care about him, who think he's just one of the gods that they could try to defeat. We need to understand this, brethren. When we go through the book of the prophets and see how God would declare judgment and how God would mete out judgment upon his people Israel, we should really sit up and listen. Israel was one that he called the apple of his eye. The apple of the eye pertaining to the pupil. The apple of the eye expression simply means that his eye was always upon them. His attention was always upon them because they were precious to him. And yet, precious as they were, God in his holiness did not hesitate to judge them and judge them severely. That's the story of Israel. What more the Gentile nations? In Psalm 110, please open your Bible, Psalm 110, look at verses 5 to 6. Psalm 110, 5 to 6, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among what? The nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Speaking of God's judgment now of the Gentile nations. The book of Revelation, particularly from chapter 6 to chapter 20, is largely a book that speaks of God's coming judgment of the world. And not just of the world, it's coming judgment against the devil and his minions. And you will notice how long this section of Revelation is, from chapter 6 to chapter 20. The first three chapters had to do with this address to certain local churches in that area, a message that is still very, very applicable to us today. In chapters 4 and 5, we are brought to heaven. And there we are, we see a glimpse of how God was being worshipped. And what was being exalted about him was his holiness and his righteousness. And then here in chapter 6 to 20 comes the judgment of God, the 7-year tribulation period, which is the pouring of God's wrath upon this earth for 7 most horrible years. It is really only in the last 2 chapters, chapter 21 and 22, that we are shown a picture of heaven in the New Jerusalem. But Revelation is really more about God's judgment upon the nation, the devil, and his minions. And so here, brethren, we see that even his own redeemed children are not exempted from his judgment of discipline. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, 5 to 11. You know this. God disciplines whom he loves. And then verse 11, at the very moment of discipline, we know it is not pleasant. It is painful. But it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So even we, when we sin, even we, when we rebel against God as his children, and we do that, we do that. Pastor, hindi naman siguro rebel. Well, let me tell you, each time you sin, it is a form of rebellion, because sin at its very core is not just breaking the laws of God. Sin at its very core is really rebellion against his godhood in your life. At the time when you are sinning, you're saying, you're not God, I'm God. Not what you want, what I want. And because God loves you, he doesn't want you to go down that path. He will judge you through discipline. The judgment of the nations is a judgment unto punishment and condemnation. But the judgment of God's children is a judgment of discipline unto restoration. Amen? But it is a form of judgment as well, because God has to judge our sin. He has to judge our sin. He's just too holy not to judge it. We better not trifle with sin. And that is why, brethren, as believers, we must always, in this I plead with you, we must always confront ourselves with the holiness and righteousness of God. What do I mean by this? Bring this to your remembrance. Yes, study, meditate on his love, compassion, grace, and goodness, and faithfulness. But don't stop there. Meditate just as much, if not even more, on how holy and righteous our God is. Meditate on his hatred for sin and transgression. You know how much he hates sin? Huh? He sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross. That's the only way sin could be atoned for, and that's the only way God's holiness could be appeased. That's how much he hated sin. He sent his only Son to die. Of course, we know that Jesus is dying on the cross was also God's expression of love for those whom he had chosen to save from eternity past, because he knew that we could not ever pay for our own sins to make it to heaven. He sent the perfect man to die the perfect death, the death that was most acceptable to him. But you see, Jesus' death on the cross was also a picture of the holiness of God. No, I will not allow sin to get away. I will have to punish it because I'm holy. And if you cannot pay for it, I will pay for it. And I will send the perfect payment, my only begotten Son. That's how holy God is. Brethren. You know what, brethren? As we do this, we will see ourselves as the sinners we truly are. Although, of course, redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's the only way we can see how much of a sinner we are. When we are confronted continuously by the holiness and righteousness of God. Hindi ka makahirit eh. Let me just say one thing. You know why sometimes we are not repentant? It's because we do not want to look upon the holiness of God. We trivialize our sin. We trivialize the holiness of God. It's like we're saying, I'm not afraid of you. And that's born out of a lack of meditating on the holiness of God. Kaya tayo naglalaro sa kasalanan. Kaya minsan, sige lang, backslide lang ako. I'll take my time. No, brethren. The more you meditate on the holiness of God, the more you will see yourself as the sinner that you truly are. And this is the only way we'll be able to live a lifestyle of repentance. When we see ourselves as sinners still, even though saved. And in that lifestyle of repentance, we will always desire not to grieve the heart of the Lord and to dishonor His name. We'd always desire not to do this, not to grieve His heart, not to dishonor His name. Lord, I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to dishonor who you are before people because of my sinful attitude or lifestyle. Or my sin, rather. You see, this is not an issue of self-condemnation. Okay? Gawin ko po maliwanag ito. I'm not teaching here that we should always walk with a burden of sin on our shoulders and walk depressed, down, continually murmuring, I'm just so unworthy. I'm not worthy to be used by God, to serve God, so that your joy might be lost. No. In Romans chapter 8, we are told that there is therefore now no what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the sorrow that we feel when our sins are brought before us is not because we are condemning ourselves, because we are no longer condemned. The sorrow that we feel should be because I am grieving the heart of the one who loves me the most. Of the one who sent the greatest gift ever just to adopt me to be his child. I'm dishonoring his name, and that's why my heart breaks when I sin, oh God. And that's why you live a lifestyle of repentance, because you know that each day that passes, at some point or another, while we are in the flesh, we still sin against God. And so this is not a depressing self-condemnation, but a joyful humbling before the Lord. Lord, I've sinned against you again, but I just thank you that you have a promise to forgive me, that Jesus died for this very sin that I just committed, and therefore, Lord, I get up having received by faith your forgiveness of my sin. Thank you, Lord, that you still want to use me in spite of me. That's not depressing, brethren. That's victorious. But it's a humble victory. Amen? Are you still with me? Which brings us finally to the last part, Israel's deference. When we say deference, it means respect, honoring. Israel's deference. Why didn't you just say honoring, Pastor? Give up on deference. Okay, hindi ba ang ibig sabihin niyang pagkakaiba? The deference between. No. Iba po yun. Iba po yun. I just wanted to find all letter D's for the subtitles. But anyway, let's read verses 11 to 13. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan, and they came to Jabesh, burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. 7 days. Again, I'd like to show you the map that I showed you earlier. Okay, here was Beth Shan. That's where his body was impaled together with his sons for display. And here is Jabesh Gilead. Jabesh Gilead is at the boundary of the territory of Manasseh. This is West Manasseh. And there is a history here, brethren, that's important for us to understand. But before that, what do you see in verses 11 to 12? For sure, because of the location of Bethshan, the people here in Jabesh Gilead saw this. And you can almost imagine how horrified the news of Saul's desecration, together with his son's bodies, that the valiant men of Jabesh Gilead went to Bethshan under cover of night to recover the bodies of Saul and his sons. Notice, recover their bodies, not their heads, because Saul's head was at the temple of Dagon. And after recovering this in stealth, they bring this back to their own city, which is just about 16 kilometers from the Jordan River. Binalik po nila doon. And when they get back to Jabesh, look at those verses. What do? The men burn the corpses and they bury the bones. Now, why did they do this? Most likely, first of all, to hide the mutilation. This was a great dishonor. They wanted to hide the mutilation. Another great possibility or probability, I might say, was maybe by this time the body was beginning to decompose and decay. And this required an extreme measure to ward off any infection or contagion. Kasi nabubulok na eh. And so they burned the bodies. Again, I would like to make this clear. This was not cremation. This was not cremation, as cremation is not sanctioned by the Bible at any place. Hindi naman po inuutos ng Bible ang cremation. Notice in verse 13 that their bones remained. In cremation, for those of us who have seen cremation, everything is consumed. So that the remains of your loved one is given to you in a jar. No bones. Everything is consumed. Here, they just burned the bodies. Historically, Jews have had an aversion to cremation. And when it happened in the Old Testament, the practice most likely would be seen in connection to the punishment of sin, like in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 14, and Leviticus 21, verse 9. Doon pa lang natin makita yung cremation. Pastor, bawal ba yung cremation? This is not the time for me to answer that. Okay? All I'm just saying is that God did not command it. At the same time, God also did not prohibit it. But you will never see cremation commanded by God. My point in this section basically is this. The taking of Saul's body, the burying of his bones together with that of his sons was the last act of deference, a tribute of the people of Jabesh Gilead to the fact that, and this is the history I was mentioning, that Saul's first public accomplishment as king, if you would recall in chapter 11, was the deliverance of Jabesh Gilead from the Ammonites. And this was some 40 years before. And so the people of Jabesh Gilead never forgot what Saul as king did for them in delivering them from the Ammonites. And it's also very interesting because if you look at Judges 21, 8 to 12, I wish I had time to recount this to you. Saul's own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, actually found much of its more recent historical origins in Jabesh Gilead. So meron po silang malalim na connection. But whatever the reasons were, the courageous actions of the people of Jabesh Gilead would not be forgotten by David, so much so that in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, just take this down. If you want to look at that later on, go ahead. David remembered this, remembered what the people of Jabesh Gilead did in deference to the first king of Israel. Now look at verse 13. They took their bones and buried them under what? Under what? The tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. Remember the tamarisk tree? When was the last time do you recall a tamarisk tree was mentioned? Okay? In chapter 22, remember? In chapter 22, we find Saul assembling his troops and exercising his power as king, seated under a tamarisk tree while holding his spear. You will see that in chapter 22. And now his grave was marked by a simple plant under which he was buried. How ironic. Amen. I just wanted to cite that. Instead of having been placed in a palace or in the capital city or in the kingdom, his remains was buried under a tamarisk tree, a symbol of his self-reliance as a king. Yan ang gusto mo, bilib ka sa sarili mo, diyan ka ililibing. Later, if you look at, it's really ironic that he was buried beneath a tamarisk tree. Let's take that down. Later, David would have Saul's and Jonathan's bones exhumed from where they were buried, and they were reburied in the family burial grounds of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of his father Kish. You will see that in 2 Samuel 21, verses 11 to 14. Look at how honorable David was. And of course, he was doing this out of being such an honorable man, but also because of his faithfulness to his friend Jonathan. They were royalty. And David still respected that, even though they were judged by God. And so he had their bones exhumed and transferred to the tomb of his father back in the land of Benjamin. You know, as I look at this whole event, again, brethren, this whole incident, as far as I'm concerned, still reflected the grace of God. Grabe po itong chapter na to. On one end, how clear and how stark the holiness and the righteousness of God is. But then here you will hear whispers of his grace. God could have left the remains of Saul and his sons to rot in public, but did not. Instead, God had allowed a sufficiently proper, though humble, burial for Saul in the end. Hindi na hinintay ng Diyos na lubos na maagnas na ang katawan nila. And for me, this was still grace. This was still grace. Amen? And when you look at 1 Samuel, the grace of God is all over the place. Yes, His holiness is markedly seen. His sovereignty is stamped all throughout the chapters of 1 Samuel. But then we will still see His grace. And that's why those who teach that the Old Testament is all law, no grace, are not reading their Bibles correctly. This is still grace, as far as I'm concerned. But there's more to this. And I came across this through one of the commentators regarding the death of Saul. And I quote, "Saul's death, please listen, was also the death of an ideal. Israel could no longer believe that having a king like the other nations would solve all their troubles. It was the death of an ideal. Remember in chapter 8, that's what the people asked Samuel to do. Give us a king, just like all the other nations. And upon Saul's death, that ideal was destroyed. It died with Saul. And really, when you think about this, brethren, Saul illustrated that the real problem was not the form of government. The real problem was a sinful leader. Amen? Huh? And really, when you think about our situation today, there are some who are trying to change the form of government, kesyo federal, or whatever it is. You know what? It's not the form of government. It's the condition of the people in government. If the people in government have a fear of God, even as unbelievers, they still acknowledge that there is a God and this God might punish them, things would be completely different in our nation today. And I'm not only talking about the present administration, but the past administrations as well. All of this that we have is a culmination of all the other administrations as well. It's not the form of government, brethren, but rather the sinful, rebellious leaders that we've had all this time, that we as citizens have put there in power. Of course, we know ultimately that God in His sovereignty had put all people in government there for His holy purposes. See, brethren, Saul tried to please God by outward and inconsistent acts of religiosity, thinking that every now and then these little acts would appease God. Diba? Many times, parang ganun din tayo, no? Sige. Tagal ako, di nagka-quiet time. Quiet time ako ngayon. Bukas ako ng Bible and okay. So, natapos na. And now you're happy because you were finally able to read something from the Bible, but not because you met with God and spent time with Him. You just fulfilled an obligation. Sige na. Mag-church na lang ako pag Sunday. O, andito na ako, ha? Tapos, patingin-tingin pa sa relos. Oh, tagal na. May sharing pa mamaya. Paano na kaya yung, di ba? Then when you're finally out there, that was Saul. But you see, real spirituality, brethren, takes a lifetime of persistent devotion to God and consistent obedience to His will. May I repeat that? Real spirituality takes a lifetime of persistent devotion to God and consistent obedience to His will. That's what it takes. Hindi yan makukuha sa pabugso-bugsong kunukunong godliness. Amen? And to close our study in 1 Samuel, it is fitting to end the story of Saul and also 1 Samuel by reading 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. This is what makes looking at the different references to the same story from other books in the Bible. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 to 14. Please open your Bibles there with me and read that with me. So Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord, because the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Wow. In those two verses, the writer of Chronicles summarized the life of Saul and the judgment of Saul and how the kingdom was now turned over to David. And so hence we end our 1 Samuel series. And I hope and pray that you were just as blessed as I was throughout the story, throughout the study of this book. Let's bow our heads in prayer before the Lord. O great God, holy are you, holy, holy, holy are you. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And we are bowed before you, Lord. I pray that our hearts are bowed before you as once more, Lord, we were confronted with your holiness today. But we thank you that in your mercy, you had also allowed us to catch a glimpse of your grace. Because, Lord, if it were not for your grace, just the vision of your holiness would cause us to perish. But Lord, the glimpse of your grace reminds us that we are no longer objects of your wrath, but are now your children in Christ for those of us who have believed. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for our series and our study in 1 Samuel. I really pray, Lord, you had used the series, Lord, for the spiritual growth and deepening of your people here in Guiding Light. Lord, Holy Spirit, we trust in your ministry of reminding us of these truths, especially the truths that we need to apply in our lives every day or whenever the need would arise. You know how poor our memories are and how quickly distracted our souls can get. And so, Lord, Holy Spirit, we now trust you to burn in our hearts, Lord, all these things that you have spoken to us in your word. Lord, help us to live in a way that honors your name and pleases your heart, because you are worth it and you deserve it, Lord God. And may we never forget and trivialize just how much you paid, only so that we might become yours. Oh, guard our lives, Lord. Lord, we now trust you for whatever next series you want us to study. Let your servant be sensitive to what you want, Lord. But we trust that whatever study that would be, whether to continue in 2 Samuel or not, we trust that you would once more speak to us for the feeding of our souls. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray your blessing to be upon each one who had attended this service, those who had attended virtually, but especially those who had come. Your blessing be upon them, Lord God. Help them to always walk with your glory ever before them. And I pray, Lord, that your special protection would always surround them, surrounding their souls, surrounding their physical bodies as well, from all forms of harm and danger. And even as we give of our tithes and offerings, Lord God, we pray that we would give always with joy, because we love you, because we love your church, and because we want to be part of what you're doing in our church and through our church. We want to give, Lord God, out of faith and obedience to you. In spite of the many needs that we have, do guide us in our giving, Lord. Do guide us and multiply whatever it is that we would give to you for your holy purposes in and through this church. And as we go forth from this place, Lord, may your joy always be our strength. Especially as we go back to our workplaces, our families, our businesses, our studies, Lord God. Oh, Lord, let your children go forth in the salvation of their Lord Jesus Christ for them. And Lord, this we pray in the mighty and most beautiful name of all, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And everybody say, amen and amen. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.